anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the whole world, for our sins, but what about me? How can I know for sure that I am God's child, as imperfect as I am? How can I know that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, my advocate, my atoning sacrifice, not just for sinners in general throughout the world or for us, as John is talking about some particular group, but what about me? How can I know if Jesus Christ is my righteousness, my advocate, my atoning sacrifice, that my sins are forgiven, that my unrighteousness has been washed away? John now turns to this essential question. His purpose statement in writing this letter is given in chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of John's burdens in writing this letter is that Christians would come to assurance of their faith, and that having that assurance, then they would lead this victorious life that he expounds upon throughout the letter. Chapter 1, the first four verses of the book, John points us in the direction of life. He talks about the word of life, the life that has appeared, the eternal life. And then with verse 5, he turns his attention toward the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he begins to talk about those hindrances that keep us from experiencing fellowship with God and enjoying that eternal life that is a present possession. That hindrance is our sin, our remaining sin, our attitude toward our sin. And so he calls us to walk in the light and to have fellowship with God in the light. Now, with our text tonight, chapter 2 and verses 3 through 17, he begins to point us to that evidence that we are individuals. We have a share in that life, or that we are walking in light. Notice for the first time in the book, he uses the word know, K-N-O-W, in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then we're going to, there's two different Greek words that are used here, but this is a word that occurs some 40 times in 1 John, such a short book. And you won't come up with 40 probably, but you can do this in English. I took a Bible one time and just read through and circled with a pencil every occurrence of the word know. And it's just amazing to see it as you look on the page of this short book, that this is obviously what he's writing about. How can we know? How can we know this for sure? For the first time in the book, in our text tonight, the word love will appear. And this is the essential evidence that we are God's child. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 17. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray and ask for God's direction this evening. Father, we do pray and ask for your Spirit to guide us into all of the truth. We pray that through our study tonight of your word, that you would help us to gain that knowledge and understanding and assurance that we do have that eternal life. And that as we go through our Christian lives, we would draw encouragement from your work within us, and that you would continue to move us, change us, transform us into the children that you would have us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Three thoughts tonight on this evidence of love as our being true children of God. First of all, we see that God's children obey God's commands. That's how you can tell if somebody is God's child. Do they obey God's commandments? We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Keep his commands. Commands. This is the first occurrence of the word commandment in letter, and he will use this word 14 times in the letter, 6 times just in verses 3 through 8 of what we're studying tonight, an important concept for John. And notice how he begins this section. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's verse 3 of chapter 2. And then notice how he ends, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is an inclusio. It's beginning with this idea of obedience, and he ends with the idea of obedience, doing the will of God. And so that gives you a clue that everything in between is going to be about obedience, doing God's will. His commands. Now, this is probably not in John's mind, but I think it's worth saying. It's not our standards. We're to measure ourselves by God's commands. We're to look at ourselves in terms of what God says to do, not what we might impose upon ourselves. We can be pretty cheap with our standards. We can put it pretty low. Or we can be unrealistic and we can set the bar pretty high to where none of us make it. Or we can use the rules and regulations of some church or a denomination or some Christian subculture. Well, what do Christians do in this area, in these gray areas of life? It's His commands. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. We need to make sure that our standard is what God says and all that God says. And insisting on God's standard for the Christian life will preserve us from those two errors that we talked about last Sunday night. Antinomianism, just disregarding God's law and just living however we want. Or legalism, coming up with another set of rules by which we are going to live our lives. Keep His commandments. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. The word that John uses here is not the word obey. The NIV uses keep here. And it's used several times in this context, but the NIV will translate it as keep, as do, or as obey. NIV does that because it wants it to be interesting to read and not just repeat the same word over and over. But the word keep, I think, has a deeper meaning than just the word obey. To obey would just simply do what was required. The word keep. Has the idea of inward assimilation to or sympathy with what God actually says. You're buying in more to the heart attitude that is behind that commandment. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. And not just His commands, but all that God reveals about our salvation. In verse 3, He uses that word, command or commandment. In verse 5, He talks about God's word, if anyone obeys His word. And then verse 6, He talks about the example of Jesus. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus lived. And so we have commandments, that is specific instructions on what we are to do and not do. And we have God's Word, which is simply the revelation. It's a broader concept of who God is and what God wants and what God does not want. And then we have this example of Jesus. How did Jesus live? God gives all of this to help us live the Christian life. Commandments, revelation in His Word. Specific example of seeing God's commandments lived out in the life of a particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does keeping God's word reveal about us? Verse 3, it reveals that we know God. Verse 4, that God's truth is in us. Verse 5, that the experience of God's love comes to full expression. Verse 6, that we are in Him. And so you can see that talking about assurance. This is how we know that we are true Christians, true children of God. We know God, His truth is in us, we experience His love, we are in Him. How can I know for sure that I am God's child? As imperfect as I am, how can I know that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, my advocate, my atoning sacrifice? We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Second, God's children obey God's command to love. John says you obey God's commands. The question is, well, what command? Give me an example. John gives you that supreme example. God's children obey God's commandment to love. Verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you because The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And then verse 10, he says it more explicitly, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. God is telling us that his children will be characterized by genuine love. This is the first occurrence of the word love in the book, as we see it in verse 5. It'll occur 18 times in this letter. John is often called the apostle of love. That love will characterize us. Verse 10, anyone who loves lives in the light. There's a warning against misdirected love. Verse 15, do not love the world. The word love occurs three times in verse 15. He's still talking about the same topic. He hasn't changed the conversation when he gets to verse 15. He's showing us how love can be misdirected. And John expresses his own love when he calls us to love. Verse 7, what NIV says, dear friends, it's beloved. He's expressing his own love for those who are reading his letter and listening to his message. The command to love is an old commandment. I mean, that's nothing new. Verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing a new command, but an old one which you have had from the beginning. There's nothing new here. This is instruction that you have had. We don't know what beginning John is talking about here. Perhaps he's saying, go back into the Old Testament. Those of us who are Jews, we have had this command right from the beginning. The book of Leviticus, 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. You've had that commandment right from the very beginning, from Moses. But perhaps John is referring to when they had first come to Christ or when they had heard Christ. You heard this from the start of your walk with Christ, Matthew 19:19, where Jesus says, love your neighbor. However you look at it, this is an old commandment. This is nothing new. It shouldn't surprise you. But this old commandment is new. Now it is new. Verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment takes the old commandment and just puts it into a new light. Love as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself, and now the new expression of that same commandment is love as I have loved you. John, Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. Unless they think, well, that's an old commandment. We've heard that. Why are you calling it a new commandment? He says, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, how does Jesus love us? What's going on in John chapter 13? Washing the feet. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Maundy Thursday. The night in which we remember that new commandment, the mandatum, the Latin, John 13, verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This is the new commandment. It's no longer, doesn't do away with the old commandment. You still have this, love your neighbor as yourself, but now it's being thrown into a new light. Love as I have loved you. And then John says to apply this to yourself, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. You either love or you hate. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. One affects the other. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. One commentator wrote, "It is a fact that hatred of one's brother clouds the soul and shuts out the light." As you begin to hate somebody, as you get angry with them and don't ask for forgiveness, when you choose to hate, when you have evil thoughts, bad thoughts about somebody, you begin to treat them roughly, you step into the darkness. You're walking away from the light and you're moving into the darkness. So you either love or you hate. You're either in the light or the darkness. These things are related. Hating somebody, not repenting of that, not confessing that as a sin, you're moving into the darkness. And it only gets worse. Verse 11. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Again, the commentator said, the penalty of living in the darkness is not merely that one does not see, but that one goes blind. The neglected faculty is atrophy. It's not just that you can't see, but the longer that you are in the dark, you begin going blind. It gets worse. The longer you stay in the darkness, the longer that you hate somebody, the longer that you entertain terrible thoughts about somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, the longer you do that, it's not just that you can't see, you start growing blind. How can I know for sure I am God's child? As imperfect as I am, how can I know that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, my advocate, my atoning sacrifice? Verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. When I fail to live up to that standard, when I offend somebody, what am I supposed to do? How about 1 John 1:9? We go back to that point. If confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. So we confess our sins and we do the loving thing, trying to reconcile with somebody. And then third, God's children obey God's command to love God first. We know that we are Christians when we obey God's command. His primary command is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we love as Jesus has loved us. Now he takes it one step further, that command is that we love God above all else. Verses 12 through 14, he pauses to encourage us at this point. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's a great thing to hear, right? Your sins have been forgiven. He means that to be encouraging. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Notice he draws attention to the fact that he's writing. am writing these things. You know, we have God's Word today in written form. It's been preserved for us. We can read it on a Sunday night. You can hold a little copy in your hand. You can carry it with you when you ride your bicycle or wherever you go. You can have God's Word with you. You can read it. You can meditate on it. This is God's Word. It's not a word about God. It is God Himself speaking. You can share that Word with somebody. I mean, it's a great blessing that we have to have God's Word. And so John draws attention to the fact that he's writing these things down. It's not just an oral tradition that we depend upon. It's unclear why he changes the tense in this. Verses 12 through 13, he puts that in the present tense, I am writing. And then verse 14, he shifts over to a tense that would give you the impression that it's a past action, something that has happened. Some commentators actually believe that John wrote verses 12 and 13 and then got up and went and did something, like make a sandwich or something. You know, he's going to take a break. And then when he came back, he began with verse 14. Well, I just wrote all of this stuff to you. I'm going to pick up again. It's really silly, isn't it? But they really think that that's what happened. He got distracted or something, and he comes back and begins to write. It's really unclear as to why the shift in tense, and some translations will bring that out more than others. But perhaps what he's doing is writing in verses 12 and 13, where he's using the present tense, and he's saying, I am writing this. He's talking about his letter. And then in verse 14, when he says, I have written to you, he's referring to his gospel. Remember, he wrote his gospel first. People began to distort that gospel. And so he wrote this little letter to respond to that, Gnostics and antinomians and legalists. And so he's writing to correct that. And so what he's basically doing is again saying, I'm not telling you anything new. I am writing this. I have written this to you. There's nothing new here. This is a consistent message that has been delivered by the apostles to the church. He clearly says that this is for God's people, and he calls them children in verse 12 and in verse 14. This is his favorite way of describing God's people. He uses the term 14 times in this letter to call Christians children, little children. Everybody's a child in John's way of addressing them. We're all children of God. That's the basic way that he addresses us. He describes us as being forgiven, knowing God. We're victorious over the evil one. The Word is remaining in us. And then he wants us to know that this is for all of God's people. Within that category of children, then he divides all of God's people up into two categories. Fathers and young men. Mature believers and then new believers. I don't think he's talking about three different, you know, children, fathers, young men, but he's talking about children. And then among the children of God, there are fathers and then there are young men. Mature believers, new believers. His point is, this is for every Christian. I'm not just writing this for new Christians. I'm writing this for everybody. Everybody should know this. And then John calls on them to put God first in their affections. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. It's a command. It's an imperative. We're being told to do something here. Do not love the world. Again, in the context, it's a command for all of God's people. This is not an evangelistic appeal. This isn't something you just tell the unbeliever. Don't love the world. This is addressed to the church. This is addressed to the children of God. It's stated in the negative, but I think what John means is to communicate a positive message. Do not love the world is simply a strong way of saying, love the Father. Do not love the world. If you do, love for the Father is not in you. And he mentions it again that these things do not come from the Father, but from the world. Don't let anything interfere with your love for the Father. Do not love the world is just his strong way of saying, put God first. The summary of the Ten Commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Or the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not love the world. Another key word in this letter occurs 23 times. But notice that he doesn't say that the world is sinful. He doesn't say that the world is evil. What he does say is it's transient. It's not going to last. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. The world is something that's created by God, but it's currently estranged from God. It's in need of redemption. The world is an attractive place. It's attractive to the senses. It feels good. It looks good. It makes us look good. Those are the things that are in the world. But he does not go to the extent of saying that the world is sinful. He's got these Gnostics that are there who think, well, the world may be sinful, and so we can't, have contact with the physical world or something. He's not saying here, this is not a paraphrase for telling us not to sin. When he says, do not love the world, he's not saying, just don't sin. What he's saying is, don't let anything temporal, don't let anything finite, don't let anything that is earthly come between you and your love for the Father. And I think this helps to explain the abrupt and strange ending to 1 John, the last verse of the book, 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. That's just left hanging at the end of the book. He doesn't say grace and peace to you. It doesn't end with a great introduction. He could take a course in homiletics or something on how to bring your sermon to a nice conclusion or something. Keep yourself from idols. But I think that explains this, is because he's telling us in this book, don't let anything come between you and love for the Father. If you do, that thing becomes an idol. The reason for this command to love God: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Why does John throw this in? If we put our love for the world first, we will end up hurting and not loving one another. When you begin to put things first in your life, loving the world, everybody else gets hurt. It becomes an idol. That's what you're following and pursuing in life. I think this goes back to verse 10. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. You don't want to make people stumble. You don't want to stumble. And so do not love the world or anything in the world. We won't go back and read those verses in Genesis 3, but you'll notice in 1 John 2:16 that it's the language of the garden. It's the language that described Eve as she looked at the fruit, that it was desirable. It looked good. She wanted it. She thought that it would make her wise, and so that's why she took it. This is obvious language taken from Genesis. Eve didn't love Adam. Eve had affection for Adam. She was committed. She had allegiance to Adam. But at least in this particular instance, she did not love Adam. She did something that killed him. She took the fruit and gave it to him. That's the most unloving thing that you can do, and I think that's what John wants us to think. She did an unloving thing to Adam. And not because she hated him. I mean, it was the action that shows that she did not really have Adam's interest at heart. You'd ask her, yes, I love Adam. You know, he's my husband. I'm not going anywhere else. There's nobody else here anyway. But but in this particular instance, she wasn't thinking of Adam. She was thinking of what looks good. What can I get for myself? What will advantage me? And she begins to love that fruit more than she loved God and God's commandment, and she loved it more than Adam. By putting the world and the world's desires in the place of God, she killed Adam, her brother. Remember, that's the church too. It's Adam and Eve. That's their brother and sister in Christ. Going back to James chapter 4, there's similar language here. There's a number of parallels between James and 1 John. But just listen to this from James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you do what? You kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Loving the world first and putting those desires first hurts everybody else. It causes disunity and disruption in the church. The very thing that John is calling us to do. Obey his commandments, love your brother and sister. If we put our love for the world first, we will end up hurting one another and not loving one another. And then another reason is if we put our love for the world first, we end up losing out on God's best. Verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's the eternal life. That's what you gain. That's the good that is there that God has for you. If you put love for the world first, that's all you end up getting. And that's not going to last. So how can I know for sure that I'm God's child? How can I know that I have eternal life? How can I know that I'm a real Christian? That Jesus Christ is my righteousness, that he's my advocate, he's my atoning sacrifice, that my sins are forgiven, my unrighteousness is washed away. John, in writing this, is not writing to create doubts in your heart. His language is all positive through this whole section. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. So he wants you to look through and see we obey God's commandments, we love one another, we put love for God first, and when we don't do those things, it bothers us, and we confess our sins, and we make things right. And he says, from that whole scenario, you should derive great comfort that you are indeed God's child. Keep God's commands. His command to love others, his command to love God first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do give us eternal life, and we thank you that you want us to know that, and to be certain, to be assured. We thank you that you supply abundant evidence of your presence in our lives. We thank you that you do not come to discourage us. And often we can read your word and find that we are lacking in some area, that we've fallen short, that we have sinned. Constantly remind us that there is forgiveness with you. That we would find even encouragement when we do sin, that we would come to you as you invite us to confess, to repent, to be restored, even to grow in grace as we learn from our mistakes and our failures and our sins. Father, we pray that you would use your word as it's read and preached, as we read it, as we study it, as it is shared within our church, with each other. That you would use our experiences, that your own Holy Spirit would come and witness with our spirit, that your very word would be impressed upon our hearts, so that we would know that we are indeed your children. That we are abiding in Christ. Father, we ask your blessing upon this church. We thank you for this prayer vigil that we have had this weekend and your people gathering together to pray for the good of this church and your people in other places. We pray that you would answer our prayers. We ask that you would correct those that are wrong, that you would, in your great wisdom, would supply the very things that we need. We pray that you would grant contentment. We pray for a strong faith to believe that you are at work in this church and in our families and in our lives, even in those times when we see great difficulties and struggles. We don't see everything that we'd like to see, that you would still assure us and give us that great faith that you are at work and you're accomplishing your great purpose. Be with your people as they return to their homes this evening and grant us safe and restful sleep, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.